let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of 2 Kings, and we find ourselves here in the eighth chapter. Now, you remember back in chapter 4, we were introduced to this wealthy couple, this husband and wife. They didn't have any children, but they certainly had experienced a lot of success, a lot of prosperity in their life. And the wife, you remember one day, she approaches her husband and she says, you know, the man of God, and she's talking about Elisha. Elisha would travel north to south. He would travel through, he had a nationwide ministry, so to speak. And so there were those times where he would travel up in the north. It would appear that he would go to Carmel for whatever reason, not sure what he did there. But that's certainly where Elijah experienced a great victory. And when you're there at Carmel and you overlook that valley, it's just a very peaceful scenery. And maybe he liked to go there and meditate or whatever. And so she said to her husband, you know, the man of God, he comes up here every now and then. So why don't we have a mother-in-law suite, or why don't we have an efficiency apartment of some kind? Let's just have a little place where we just keep the key under the welcome mat, and when he shows up, it'll just be kind of a home away from home, and we'll take care of him, give him food, water, so forth, give him housing, and just kind of make it a little easier for him to travel. And the husband, of course, he was all for it. And you so oftentimes see that in Christian couples where the wife is going to be a little bit more sensitive than the husband about, you know, meeting the needs of other people. Guys oftentimes kind of overlook that. I think women oftentimes are a little bit more sensitive to that. And that was certainly the case with this family. And so this is a great example, I think, of a wealthy family who they weren't evil. And we can sometimes fall into that and think that wealthy people are evil, but the Bible has got all kinds of examples of tremendously wealthy people, and yet they're used of God, and they're used to build and to further the kingdom of God. Now, remember, all of this is taking place way up there in Shunem, way in the north, close to the Sea of Galilee. And so you remember that Elisha was so encouraged, and it was a blessing to him, that he said to his gopher, he said, you know, we really should do something for this couple. And he'd asked the couple, look, do you need me to talk to the king about anything? I can get him on the phone right now if need be. You got security issues that you got going on? And they said, no, we're great. We don't need anything at all. And Elisha is still bugged by it. I want to do something nice for this couple. And his servant said to him, well, you know, boss, they don't have a child. And so Elisha apparently had prayed. And he said, you remember to them, about a year from now, you're going to have a child. And indeed, a year later, they have this little baby boy. And as time goes on, we don't know how old he was. I assume that he was a little guy, still 5, 6, 7, 8 years old. You remember that there must have been an aneurysm or some kind of a stroke. You remember he said, my head. And he ended up dying. And Elisha, of course, raises a little kid from the dead. Now, it's interesting that story now circles back here in our story here in chapter 8. And this couple, this wealthy couple, they come back into the picture again, and Elisha is continuing to be a blessing to this family, and he's going to warn them of impending danger. And this is what we have in verse 1, where we read this. Now, then Elisha, he spoke to the woman whose son that he had restored to life, saying, arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can. I'm not telling you where to go, but you gotta find a place to go. For, this is the reason for his instruction, the Lord has called for a famine. And furthermore, it shall come upon the land. Now, this would be the promised land. So this is a divine judgment that's going on here. This is just not Mother Nature cooperating. This is very specific. This is going to be a localized famine, a localized drought probably of some sort. So go to one of the surrounding areas. Now, whether you want to go to the Philistines, whether you want to go up to the Phoenicians, you just go wherever you can, because it's calling God, the Lord, is calling for a famine. And furthermore, it is going to be upon the land now for 7 years. So clearly, this is a God-ordained judgment. Again, we're talking about his ancient people. They are wandering far from him. He has sent them prophets. He has sent them warnings. And so now, well, try a drought on. See if that will get your attention. It's interesting. J. Vernon McGee, he said, frankly, I believe that the different tragedies that have struck our land in recent years have been a warning to our nation. The earthquake, hurricanes, storms, and other tragedies that have swept across our land have, I think, been a warning from God to stop and think and to change our ways. Now, clearly, throughout the scripture, you see that. Now, that doesn't mean every flood, every earthquake is a judgment from God. Now, I have discovered that God is a good father. He has been a good father to me. And when I have needed to be corrected, like any good father, he gives plenty of warning. He doesn't start taking off his belt the sign of trouble, right? There's warning. Now, come on, let's get this back on the rails again. Come on, what are you doing? Get away from this situation. Our Father continues to warn us. Now, you'll find a lot of people with very sensitive consciences where they believe that everything that goes wrong in their life, it's God taking away their salvation, it's God judging them, but he is a good Father. And if there is sin in your life that needs to be dealt with, that good father will communicate that. Those of you that have children and you consider yourself good parents, do you not communicate with the child long before you start bringing any kind of correction? You're pointing out, look, I don't like what I'm seeing develop here. I think this is something that needs to be addressed. I think that you need to deal with it. You don't immediately start beating on your children. And the Lord doesn't immediately start beating on us. And so just because things get sideways in your life, look, we live in a bad world. And in this bad world, bad things are going to happen. Jesus points this out in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. He said, those 18 who were killed in the Tower of Siloam, when it collapsed on them, do you think that they were more sinful than the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. We've just got this bad habit, I think. You see, somebody have something unfortunate happen to them. Oh, God got them. God got them. They were naughty sinners, and the Lord took care of them. And Jesus quite clearly here is teaching the disciples that, no, these bad things happen to these individuals not because of any specific sin that God was trying to judge in their life. So the Lord now, for this nation, they are certainly off the rails, and God is going to deal with that. And so she takes the prophet's advice. And she goes now for 7 years, we're going to be told here, living among the Philistines, and then she returned. Now, you'll notice in verse 3, so we've covered a lot of ground in just, what, a verse and a half, seven years of time. But you'll notice in verse 3 that it's either squatters or maybe the local government confiscated the land. We don't know. She's gone for 7 years, and so now somebody has stepped in and have taken the family farm. So we've got a problem with this. And so she's going to go now, and she's going to talk to the king, and she's going to appeal her case to the king. Now, you'll notice in verse 4 that the king, in the meantime, so she's on her way to see the king. In the meantime, the king is talking to the servant of Elisha and saying, hey, tell me about your boss. I want to hear some of the stories. I'm aware of some of the things that he's done, But yet, I'd like to tell me more. Tell me some of the testimonies about the miracles that this guy has done. And notice in verse 5 now. So this is you've got the woman, she's coming to plead her case. You've got the king talking now to the servant of Elisha. And notice in verse 5, now it happened that as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house and for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, the king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha had restored to life." Now we've got Jehoram here, and Jehoram is a very bad guy. I mean, he wants nothing to do with submitting to the will of God for his life or for the kingdom. He's going to do his own thing. And it's interesting that he's curious. You see this in people from time. I'm sure maybe you have friends, maybe you have family members. I mean, they aren't interested in becoming a Christian. But oh, how they love to talk about the supernatural. And they love to talk, you know, those giants in the Bible. What were those giants all about? And they love to talk about demons, and they love to talk about angels, and they love to talk about, you know, the more mysterious things of Scripture. But when you say to them, "Hey, you need to get saved. It's nice that you're curious in all of these things, but you need to get yourself right with the Lord." Now, Dale Davis, he calls this the Jehoram syndrome. One can recognize something of the power and the pull of the gospel without embracing that gospel. There is a gulf between the being charmed by truth and being converted to the truth. There's a lot of people, they want to talk about it and these kinds of things, but what is really necessary is you've got to bring your heart into submission to the truth of the Word of God, and that was something that this king was unwilling to do. Now, notice that we're told here that it happened. We might say, as luck would have it. Isn't it interesting that just at the right time, she's coming in? Look, God is going to take care of this woman and her family, and God is going to take care of you. And God's timing is absolutely perfect. And you never have to worry about being on time, being on cue to do whatever it is that he has to do in your life. Notice, this is a woman that's just doing the right thing. She's just doing what needs to be done. The prophet said, "Get out of Dodge," for 7 years, and she did, and she was better off because of it. Now she finds that her family farm is taken over by somebody, and so now she goes through the proper legal channels to see to it that she and her heirs will get this farm back. So she's just doing what she's supposed to do, and God's timing is absolutely perfect. He puts it on the heart of the king to call for Gehazi to begin to tell him about, "Oh yeah, man, he raised all kinds of people from the dead. I remember there was this kid up by Shunem and her mom, and he prophesied that she's going to have the kid, and then, I don't know, he's probably 6-7 years old, and then he ends up dying. Elisha went to his room and raised this kid from the dead." And then she walks in at that very moment. "Hey, this is who I'm talking about." And so it kind of opened up the door now for the king's, "Oh, okay, well, whatever you want, we're going to see that we're going to take care of that, and you're going to get your farm back, and nobody's going to give you grief about it." Isn't it interesting how God uses the pain of our past to bring in current blessing in our life? Isn't it interesting how you can look back over the course of your life and you can see that there was a painful event and God worked in that painful event, and even at this
later date, God is still working using that painful event. Warren Wiersbe, he said, years before when her son had died, little did the mother realize that one day that bitter experience would play an important part in the preservation of her property. And so God takes care of this woman, blesses her yet again, and so off she goes back to get her place. Now we are told, here in verse 7 that then Elisha, he went to Damascus. All right, so this would be in Syria, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And it was told him saying that the man of God was coming here. Now remember, Elisha's wildly famous. He's not just famous in Israel, but he's famous in these surrounding areas. And there were plenty of people in power in Syria that knew this man well. You've got Naaman, right? The military leader that dunked in the Jordan River 7 times and was healed. And you remember, he's got this interaction with Elisha. And Elisha, I know I got to go back, and I got this pagan king that I got to submit to. He's going to make me go in, you know, to these temples and worship. I see compromise in my future. I need help. And you remember that Elisha just, hey, God's got you. God's gonna work this all out for you. So you just go back. Don't worry about it. And the Lord will take care of you. And so there are plenty of people in Syria that knew this man. You remember that even one of the king's assistants said to him, "Hey, king, that guy down there, Elisha, he knows what you whisper in your wife's ear when you're in bed with her." And so plenty of people understood Elisha was a bona fide miracle worker. And now we're told he goes to Syria. Now, we're not told why, but we are told the king here, Ben-Hadad. Now, Hadad was the storm god. Hadad was the god of rain. And in that arid part of the world, rain makes grain. And if you're going to be prosperous, you needed to have a decent relationship with Hadad. Now, Ben-Hadad would be the son of Hadad. So this guy is claiming to be the son of God. Very interesting that somebody would call themselves the son of God, and now they're sick, and now they don't know what to do. You know, eventually, you know, you allow your pride to take you to places where it shouldn't take you. Eventually, your feet are going to end up back on the ground, and that's what happens here. It's interesting that the Amarna tablet also shows that Hadad was the prominent figure in the religion of Palestine. And so this rain god now, and his son, the son is sick, and so the son says to one of his servants by the name of Haziel, "I want you to go, and I want you to take a gift to the man of God to find out if I'm going to recover." Now, notice in verse 9 that he takes 40 camel loads of gifts. And this is what world religion believes. World religion has no concept of grace. World religions have no concept of a God who gives. All the religions of the world, their gods are demanding things from you. Even in Islam, it tells us a martyr is granted forgiveness at the first drop of his blood. Islam demands your blood. Christianity has given us Christ's blood. And there is a radical difference between Islam and Christianity. And yet we have all of these ecumenical movements trying to get us to get in bed with Islam. Hey, we're worshiping the same God. No, we are not. Their God takes and our God gives. And our God is in control of all things. So here's a guy, he's worshiping a false god, and now he believes he's got to pay off another God's servant in order to get the information from him that he wants. At some point, you would think these guys would figure out, I've got the wrong God. Every time I go to India, the land of 330 gods, as soon as I get off the plane, I'm thinking, why doesn't somebody say or ask the question, maybe we got the wrong gods here? Because we've got some very serious problems going on. Our gods take, the God of Christianity gives, and that's what's going on here. So he gives him these 40 camel loads of goods. And now notice then, as Elisha is speaking to Hazael, he's staring at this guy, and he begins to cry. And you know that was just a very uncomfortable moment, right? I mean, imagine you're talking to a grown man, and now all of a sudden that grown man is just staring at you intently, and he begins to have tears just streaming down his face. And so Hazael, he's a little uncomfortable with this, and he's like, what is this all about? What's the problem that we've got here? Why are you crying? And notice in verse 12, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire. Their young men you're going to kill with the sword. Boy, the intensity of this. You're going to dash their children. You know, you're going to pick up little babies and you're going to smash in their skulls. You're going to rip open the women who are pregnant. And he begins to see, no doubt God is giving him flashes. He's giving him images of what Syria is going to do to these people, as God is going to use Syria to try and awaken his ancient people to make him Lord. I mean, he sent them prophets. He sent them drought. He keeps ratcheting it up, as our Heavenly Father often does in our lives. And now eventually he's going to send Hazael and his evil upon his people. And just like Jesus wept over Jerusalem as he saw what was going to happen to them, Elisha now begins to weep. And you'll notice in verse 13 that Hazael, he says, am I a dog that I would do such a thing? This man does not understand the potential evil that is in his heart. I would suggest to you that each of us are capable of far more evil than what we can even imagine ourselves. And the Apostle Paul, he said, look, I know in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Paul recognized that he was capable of producing great evil. And I think that you and I have to recognize that as well. And we have to constantly be praying, Lord, you got to keep me. Lord, you got to have your hand on me. Lord, you have to lead me not into temptation. We have to continue to pray those kinds of things. Now, notice in verse 15 that this guy, he goes back to his king, and the king says, hey, what did the man of God say? And he says, well, you're going to be okay. But notice in verse 15, and here is the evil now beginning to come out. Notice he takes a towel, he fills it full of water, he puts it over this sick man's face, and suffocates the man to death, and the evil begins. Now here's what's interesting. Archaeology confirms this story. This is a small ivory statue of Hazael, designating him as being king of Damascus. But what is even more interesting is that this is a statue of Shalmaneser III. Now, he was the king of Assyria. Now, we got Syria, but then there was also Assyria. And Shalmaneser was the king of Assyria. Now, if you zoom in on the left hip of this statue, it reads that Hazael, the son of a nobody, had seized the throne in Syria. Very, very interesting that the throne in Syria was not passed down within the family line, but rather a nobody, an outsider, took it over, just as the Bible tells us here. This was not the king's son. This was the king's servant. And so he goes and kills the king. And of course, he now becomes king. Now, what happens now among God's people is that we're going to end up now with Joram. He's the king in Samaria in the north, and Ahaziah, he's the king in Jerusalem in the south. Both of these people are terrible human beings. Now, Ahaziah, he was the son of Jehoshaphat. Now, remember, Jehoshaphat was a fairly decent guy. He did more good than he did evil. He wasn't a bad guy at all. But notice what we're told here in verse 27. We're told that Ahaziah, he does evil. Why? Because he married the daughter of Ahab. Ahab was the father of Joram. Ahab was a horrible, horrible human being. He was a full-blown Satanist. All of his kids were full-blown Satanists. And now you have got a godly king going to an ungodly king, taking the ungodly king's daughter and giving them to his son. And what did he think was going to happen? What does he think was going to happen? Again, I love J. Vernon McGee. He said, when you marry a child of the devil, your father-in-law sees to it that you have trouble, right? And that is exactly what has happened to Ahaziah. This is a terrific example of a parent, particularly a father, not guarding the spiritual integrity of his home and being asleep at the wheel. He allows evil to come into the lives of his children, and instead of giving a godly heritage, the heritage is now ungodly. I don't know how difficult it is to be a parent today. I'd hate to be a parent today. But think about this. Imagine if some sleazy guy showed up on your front porch and you answered the door and you said to the sleazy guy, how can I help you? And the sleazy guy says, I just want to hang out with your son, or worse, I want to hang out with your daughter. And you say to them, oh, no problem, just down the hallway, second bedroom there on your left. None of us would do that. None of us would allow that situation to happen. But how many of us have internet in that bedroom? Have internet in private? It's just like putting a sleazy guy in your kid's bedroom. That's exactly what you're doing. And how many Christian families are being totally torn apart because there are things that are introduced to that young man's mind before they should be introduced, and that young man will probably never recover, and that young man will never be all that God had intended him to be, simply because there wasn't a father keeping watch over what was being introduced into the lives of the kids. And that's what happens. There's nothing new under the sun. And it happened in ancient Israel, and it happens over and over again in our world today. Well, these two idiots, they decide that what they're going to do, they're going to join forces, and they're going to go after Hazael there in Syria. And notice in verse 28, now, when he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, the king of Syria, notice, this is interesting, at Ramoth-Gilead, that the Syrians wounded Joram. Now, we see, this is not the first battle that we've seen fought over Ramoth-Gilead. Now we look at this and we think, what is the deal with this city? You got Damascus, they're far to the north, Why do they have interest in this? And now you're talking about something that's out there. It's east of the Sea of Galilee. It's east of the Jordan River. It's in the middle of nowhere. Why are you people always fighting over it? Well, the King's Highway, which is the major trade route from north to south, whether you're talking about Asia, whether you're talking about Europe, it's going to come down through Damascus on its way to Egypt. So this war, like so many wars throughout history, they're all fought, aren't they, over money. And so these two fools, they're picking a fight with Syria, and Syria hands them their lunch. And so now they've retreated, and one of the kings now is wounded. Now here's what's interesting. What had God originally promised Israel? In Leviticus 26, 8, 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. All of your enemies will fall beneath your sword. Again, a little bit later, same type of promise in Joshua 23. One of you will put 1,000 to flight because the Lord your God will fight for you as he had promised you. Now, isn't it interesting what Israel had been promised? They're not seeing. What Israel was told would happen, they're not seeing. What should that tell you? When you're not seeing what you should be seeing in your life, what is that telling you? If I say to you, hey, you're going to come over to my house on Friday night. Now, look, don't use the map app on your phone. I don't know why, whether it's Apple Maps or whether it's Google Maps. They all get it wrong. So, look, just let me give you the direction. You know, thus and such road. All right. Well, you get on that road and you head east. You're going to go a little while and you're going to see the biggest, pinkest house that you've ever seen. It's big and it's pink. And if you were blind, you would see it. And it's going to be on the left. And then you're going to go just a little bit further. And on the right, there's going to be a candy store, bright candy store. It's always lit up. You're going to go maybe, I don't know, 100 yards, 200 yards. On the left, there's going to be a playground. There's always kids there. We're in the greenhouse right across the street. Friday night comes, and you're driving down thus and such road, and you're driving, and you're driving, and you're driving. There's no big pink house. You haven't even seen a little pink house anywhere. You haven't seen a candy store. You haven't seen a park. You haven't seen a greenhouse. After you've driven a half hour, an hour, pretty soon you begin to figure out, maybe I turned the wrong way on this street, and maybe I should have gone the other way down the street. Well, here the Lord has made promises to you. You're going to see this, and you're going to see this, and you're going to see this. And when they don't see those things, somebody should have enough sense to stand up and say, maybe we've missed God. Now, you go through your New Testament, and you look at all of the promises that are made to you as the follower of Christ. I'm not going to judge you whether you're making right decisions in your life. I'm not going to judge you whether you're going in the right direction. I just simply ask you the question, are you seeing what is promised to you? Are you seeing what God said you would see? And if you're not seeing that stuff that God has promised, you're not seeing victory, you're not seeing joy, you're not seeing love, you're not seeing the fruit of the Spirit. Again, I'm not judging you, I'm just saying, brother, maybe you're going the wrong way. And maybe you ought to pray that God might give you some discernment concerning the direction of your life. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 8, what are the lessons that we can take from this chapter? I think there are probably four of them. I think, first of all, we need to be sensitive to when God warns. A wise man sees trouble afar off and he prepares for it. The Lord loves you. If you're a good parent, you're going to warn your children. If you see danger ahead in their life, you're going to point out that danger. Be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. I think the second thing is let God worry about the timing. You just do what you need to be doing. You just make the proper decisions in your life and allow the timing up to him. This woman just was being obedient to the word of God. She was being obedient to what the criminal justice system was. She was just doing what she was supposed to do. And God was taking care of the timing, and it was absolutely perfect. Number three, understand that you and I, we are capable of great evil. Oh God, keep that far from me. And number four, if you're not saying what God has promised, take consideration that just maybe you might be off track, and ask God to give you the grace to overcome your pride, to overcome your selfishness or whatever has gotten you on that wrong track, and pray that you would be able to recover from it. And Father, as we live and the rest of the week here, Lord, may the lessons of chapter 8 be fresh in our mind. Help us, Father, not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Oh, how we need you. How we need your Spirit. How we need your power. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would just fall afresh on my brothers and sisters in this wonderful congregation. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us just to live full on for Jesus Christ, that as the days become more evil, Lord, may we become more committed to the things of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to focus on glorifying his great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.